Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I've called our study of the fourth chapter of Daniel, The Sin God Will Not Tolerate. And I want to explain the sense in which I use that title as I begin. I'm sure you understand that in the final analysis, there is no sin that God will tolerate. All sin will be judged. Some sin is judged in this life. But if sin is not judged in this life, all sin will certainly be judged in the life to come. When I speak of the sin God will not tolerate, I'm not speaking in that ultimate sense. And yet, although it's true that there is no sin that God does tolerate in the ultimate sense, it is the case that in this life there seem to be sins that God at least puts up with for a long, long time. And when I speak of the sin God will not tolerate, I'm speaking of a sin that God will not tolerate even here. The great fourth chapter of Daniel is an example of this kind of sin, and it concerns Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance, his boasting against God. Now, to understand this chapter, we have to go back in the book just a little bit. The theme of Daniel comes early in the book, in fact, in the second verse of chapter 1, which tells us that when Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem, he brought back articles from the temple of God in Jerusalem and laid them up in the temple of his God. This is not just an incidental comment concerning something that he just incidentally did. This concerns spiritual things. It was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying that because he had been able to conquer Jerusalem, his God or gods were stronger than the God of the Jews. And as a symbol of that, he took the articles of worship that had been used in the worship of Jehovah and laid them up in the temple treasury of his God. His God was the more powerful, is what he was saying, and so it seemed. Now we know as we read the Old Testament that that is not the way it truly is. God uses heathen nations to bring judgment on his people. And this doesn't mean that God is less powerful than the heathen nations or the gods of the heathen nations, but only that God uses them to judge his people because he takes obedience in his people so seriously. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that. He didn't see that. He didn't have that perspective. And so he was living his life as if he, Nebuchadnezzar, and his god or gods, whoever they may be, are more powerful than the true God of the Jews. Now, the story, at least in these early chapters of the book, is God beginning to teach Nebuchadnezzar his error at this point. God did it, first of all, in a gentle way, as God does deal with us, gently at first. God sent this vision of the golden statue, which we've studied. It had a head of gold, but the other portions of it were made of other metals. And as Daniel explained the dream or vision to Nebuchadnezzar later, he explained that Nebuchadnezzar was the head, and that represented the great glittering empire of Babylon, but that this empire, impressive and glorious as it was, would eventually pass from world history as world empires do. Babylon would be succeeded by another empire represented by the breast and arms, which were of silver, and that empire would be succeeded by another represented by the middle portions of the statue, which are of bronze, and that empire would be succeeded by another, represented by the legs of iron and the feet and toes of clay mixed with iron. And it is only at the end of that long period of world history where empire succeeds empire that God finally will send his king, the Messiah, who will establish a kingdom that will grow up and fill the whole earth. That's what that dream portended. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to accept that. And when we come to the next chapter of the book, we find him doing something which, if we understand it properly, was a defiance of the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar set up a great golden statue on the plain of Dura, no doubt patterned after the statue that he had received in his vision. Only in Nebuchadnezzar's case, when he built the statue, he made it all of gold. You see, his portion of the statue was the head represented by gold, and according to the vision, that empire was to be succeeded by another. But Nebuchadnezzar said, in effect, I don't accept that decree of God. God says that my empire is going to pass away, but I say my empire will never pass away. And so he set up this statue in which all of it, the head, the arms, the breast, the middle portions, the legs, the feet, the toes, everything was all of gold. And he required everybody to come down and bow to that image of his own making, which was, you understand, a projection of himself and his aspirations for his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar said, I am the God of history, and I will determine how things turn out. And so God is now to humble this great monarch and bring him down. And that's what the story in Daniel 4 is all about. Here we have a second vision, a dream, this time remembered by the king, though he didn't understand it. It was a dream of a tree that was great and mighty and spread out over the whole earth, but which was in time cut down. The details of that are really worth having in our minds. So let me read it from Daniel 4, beginning with verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, and this is what he says. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar recounted that dream. He turned to the astrologers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, as they were called, and asked for an interpretation. They couldn't give it. And then, no doubt remembering how Daniel had been able to discern and then interpret the first vision, he turned to Daniel and he said, "Daniel, now I know you are able to handle visions. The spirit of the gods is in you. Tell me, what does the dream mean?" Daniel apparently understood it at once, because we're told that his countenance was clouded. He was in sorrow, and he was that way for about an hour. Nebuchadnezzar probably understood that Daniel understood the dream, and so he approached him and said, in effect, "Now, Daniel, I understand from the way your face looks that this is not a good vision, that this is bad news, but I want to know it anyway. I want you to tell me what it means." And so Daniel did explain. Daniel said, "This great tree, this tree that was enormous and whose branches reached out and spread over all the earth, and in whose branches the birds rested and underneath whose branches the animals were sheltered, that great tree, that enormous, effective tree is you. You are the great king that has spread out over all the earth. You are the emperor, and through you and through the blessings of your kingdom, the world is cared for. But you have lifted up your heart against God, and this is the meaning of the vision. You are going to be cut down, not to die, but you are going to lose your sanity. You're going to be driven from the company of sane human beings out into the field, apparently the way they treated the insane in those days, and you're going to be there for 7 years. Your hair becoming matted like that of an animal, your fingernails growing long like the claws of an animal, and you're going to eat grass like an animal of the field until you are humbled and in your heart you acknowledge that the Most High is truly God of heaven and earth. And that's the way it fell out. We're told that sometime later, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and he looked out over this magnificent city. And he said, as he looked at his city, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the text tells us that while the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And Nebuchadnezzar became insane in that hour. He was driven out into the fields, and it was only after the passing by of 7 years that his mind and heart was humbled, his sanity was restored, and he confessed, as he does at the end of this chapter, that the Most High God rules the peoples of the earth and does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and earth's peoples. The key verse in this entire chapter is verse 30. It's the verse in which Nebuchadnezzar looks out over Babylon and says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's the key verse, and the understanding of it is seen by taking that verse over against a description of God, a name of God that occurs 6 times in this chapter and has not occurred in the book of Daniel before up to this time. It's the name the Most High. You find it in verse 2 and 17 and 24 and 25 and verse 32 and again verse 34, the Most High God. The first time that name for God occurs in the Bible is in Genesis, in the story of Abraham's return from the rescue of Lot from the kings that had carried him and his family off, and in the story of how Abraham met Melchizedek, whom we're told on that occasion was priest of the Most High God. That's where that name occurs. The name is explained in that context because when Melchizedek is introduced as a priest of the Most High God, there's a comma and a phrase in apposition which says, "God, the Most High, creator or possessor of heaven and earth." It's a phrase that points to the rule of God. That's what the name Most High means. Later on in the Old Testament, when you come to the book of Isaiah in the 14th chapter, those verses that describe the fall of Satan, you find that name again. You find Satan saying, "I will be like the Most High." Now, why did Satan want to be like the Most High? Why is that the particular name of God that he used? Why, when Satan said that he wanted to replace God, didn't he say, "Well, I want to be like the all-loving God," or "I want to be like the all-merciful God"? Satan didn't say any of those things. Satan said, "I want to be like the Most High God." And the reason why Satan wanted to be like the Most High God is that that phrase points to God's role as possessor, creator, and ruler of the heavens and the earth. That's what Satan wanted to do. Satan wanted to push God off his throne so that he, Satan, could have it all and rule it all according to his will. And of course, that's why the phrase occurs here in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, with the arrogance of man whose heart is set against God, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, want to be the Most High Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want to recognize the rule of any God. I want my will to prevail in the universe." And that is the sin that God will not tolerate. And that is why in this chapter, God brings Nebuchadnezzar down. I want you to see what God does to Nebuchadnezzar, but before I do, I have to point out that that is the sin of the human heart, wanting to take the place of God, wanting to rule our own lives, and that is the sin of nations. Any nation that will not follow God nationally is setting itself up against God and saying, we will determine our own history. And that is the most dangerous thing a people can do, to turn their back on God and say, well, we are in control. We are the Most High. Because we are more powerful than other people, we can do what we want. God won't tolerate that. God will not tolerate that sin in the United States of America. God will not tolerate that sin in the Soviet Union. God will not tolerate that sin in any other nation, and God will not tolerate that sin in you. God humbles those who so exalt themselves against him, as he does here in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the significance of Nebuchadnezzar's punishment is most important. Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw, was driven from the company of sane human beings in order to become like a beast until he might come to his right spiritual mind, after which he would return to his right mind in other senses. That is not incidental. That's not as if God, for example, were sitting in heaven and saying, now this thing with Nebuchadnezzar has gotten out of hand, I have to do something to take care of him. What will it be? Some kind of punishment. And so God opens the books to see the various kinds of punishment that are available to him, and he runs his finger down the column and says, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll take this one, insanity. It's not that at all. When God does things with meaning. And when God judged Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, God was saying something most significant. God was saying, if you put yourself in the place of God, if you say, I can run my life without God, I can determine my own fate, I am the captain of my soul, that is the most insane thing you can possibly say in God's universe. And not only is it insane, it will lead you into even greater insanity. And that's what happened in this man's case. You know, in the 8th Psalm, in verses 4 and 5, a passage that's quoted in Hebrews 2:7, there is a description of man in which the psalmist writes, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's an important verse because it fixes man, as it were, in the created order. Doesn't mention the beasts there, but what it says is that God has placed man between the angels on the one hand, who are spiritual beings, and the beasts on the other, who are merely physical beings. Man's glory and opportunity, as God created him, is to exist somewhat in a mediating position. Thomas Aquinas talked about that in his great Summa, in which he said, like the angels, man has a spirit, and like the animals, man has a body. But he pointed out, and did so rightly, that it is man's glory not to look downward to the beasts, but to look upward to the angels, and beyond the angels to God, in whose image man is made. And what follows from that, you see, is that if in that mediating position we do as God intends us to do, and that is look up to the angels and to God, we become increasingly like that to which we look. We look to God through Jesus Christ, we find out what God is like, and by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow into that image. But if we will not look up to God, if we will put ourselves in the place of God, if sin becomes a barrier between ourselves and that higher spiritual dimension, then we will inevitably look down. Looking down, we will look to the beasts, and we will become like the beasts to whom we look. And even worse than that, we will become worse than beasts because we will do things that even the animals do not do. Some time ago, at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, Dr. John Gerstner was speaking, and he told this story. He had been teaching about human depravity, on the basis of the first chapter of Romans. And in the context of his teaching, he had compared men and women in their unfallen state to rats. Somebody objected afterwards in the question and answer period and asked for an apology. And Dr. Gerstner did apologize. He said, "I am very sorry. It is true, as you point out, that that comparison is inept and unfair. It is terribly unfair to the rats." Because as he went on to show, and as we know from experience, when a rat behaves like a rat is doing exactly what it was created to do. It is rat-like because God made it rat-like. But when you and I behave like rats, we become worse than rats. As Jimmy Cagney said, we become dirty rats, and we end up doing things that even the rats would not contemplate. This is the principle that we have in the first chapter of Romans, where the decline of the human race, apart from God, is so eloquently described. Three times over in that chapter, we are told that when men gave God up, God gave men up. They wouldn't retain God in their knowledge. That's exactly what I'm saying. They would not look up to God and be like God. They obliterated that from their thinking, and as a result, God gave them up, not to nothing, but to a downhill course. So, first of all, they become sinners in all sorts of sexual sins, and then God gives them up beyond that to perversions, and then finally, as the chapter goes on to trace the decline, God gives them up to a perverse or reprobate mind. I remember the first time I studied that, the order of those three things seemed wrong. The first two made a sequence, the sexual sins and then sexual perversions, and that seemed a downward progression. But when I got to the third, God giving them up to a reprobate mind, that seemed to me somehow to be wrong. That should have come first, I thought. Sin first in the mind and then in expression. But as I studied it later, I began to see that it's not merely saying that. It's saying something far more profound. Certainly sin does originate in the mind. And that is something that comes before everything we find in Romans 1. What it's saying when it says that God, in the last analysis, gives men and women over to a reprobate mind, what God is saying there is that God gives them up to a mind in which they no longer have a conscience. Up to that point, you see, they can do wrong things but know that it's wrong. But at this point, a man or a woman says, "What I do is right," even though they are sinning and running away from God. And that, my friends, is the ultimate insanity. And when you reach that point, there is no place to which you will not eventually, given enough time, go. You see, I have noticed in our day that there is a tendency in much secular writing to justify human behavior on the basis of things the animals do. It's an illustration of what I'm talking about, because if we won't look up to God and measure our individual and national behavior by the character of God, that is, being convicted of sin, but nevertheless being drawn upward to a higher standard through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we look down to the beast and justify our sinful behavior by the action of the beast. Some time ago, I came across an article in which a number of scientists had been studying a family of ducks. They had built a blind, and they had spent some time there observing this duck family. And as they wrote about this in their article in a scientific journal, they described what, in their judgment, was gang rape among the ducks. Now, I haven't observed that particular family of ducks, and I don't know whether that was an accurate observation or not. It may well be that something like this exists in the duck world. But the point of the article, you see, was that if the animals do it, it can't really be too bad if we do it, because after all, we're just descended from the animals. I do know this, that if that exists in the animal world, it exists with great rarity, and it is all too common among the human race. We behave even worse than the animals. I'll give you one more example. September 6, 1982, Newsweek magazine had a story in which they reported again on a scientific observation of a family of baboons and reported that a baboon had killed one of the young of the baboon clan. And the title to this particular Newsweek article read, "Biologists say infanticide is as normal as the sex drive and that most animals, including man, practice it." You see how it works. If we won't look up to God and recognize that we're made in God's image and we are destined for fellowship with Him, we will inevitably look to the beasts and behave like the beasts and justify our bestial behavior on the grounds of the things we see among the animals. And when we enter on a path like that, there is just no stopping. There is no point below which a nation or a people will not go. I sometimes, when I get thinking along these lines, ask, well, what is the point in the general moral tone of our country beyond which most people think they will not go? Lots of sins they will condone, but where is the point at which they draw the line? Some years ago, when I first began to think along these lines, I started scanning articles, newspapers, and so on, trying to find an answer to that question, and I thought at the time that the answer most people were giving had to do with things that affect children. Talking about sexual sins, it wasn't a question of drawing the line at adultery. There's plenty of that, or prostitution. There's a great movement even to legalize that, or even pornography. That certainly exists freely enough in our culture, but the line seemed to be drawn at that point at the line of child pornography. People, our culture seemed to say, are free by our Constitution to go to hell in any way they please, but not the children. We have to protect the children. And then it was just very shortly after that the movie Pretty Baby was made, starring Brooke Shields, who at that time was 12 years old and who played the part of a child prostitute in a brothel in New Orleans at the turn of the century. See the point I'm making? The only thing that ever draws a people upward is God. Everything else will draw us down. And if you will not have God, you will behave like animals, and you will behave even worse than animals. And the judgment of God upon Nebuchadnezzar will become your judgment. Now, what should we be? Nebuchadnezzar, you know, after he had suffered 7 years of insanity, finally came to his right mind, and he confessed, "I praise the Most High." You see, earlier he had said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, am the Most High." Now he says, "I praise God, the Most High. I honor and glorify Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" The very end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar adds, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything He does is right and all His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble." God is not only able to humble us, God does humble us until we come to the point that we acknowledge that He is King and He does as He chooses in this universe. May we find that out early and come to know Him, love Him, and serve Him, and reflect to the world not visions of our own glory, which we really do not have, but reflect to this world the glory of Almighty God. Let us pray. Father, we confess, though it's hard to confess, that when we read this story of this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, we ourselves are reflected in his sin. Because there are moments again and again in our lives when we say, oh, look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. And we want people to praise and glorify us. But, our Father, we know that there is nothing that we do that is of any value that is not accomplished by you working through us. And there is nothing we can hope to achieve that has any lasting quality except you achieve it. And so, our Father, we ask for that right mind that turns from human glory and its arrogance and instead humbles itself before you and says, O Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the King of kings and Lord of lords, be my King and my Lord, and show yourself King and Lord in my life to this watching world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.